As you're opening your Bible now to Hebrews chapter 11, I'm going to present to you today, as promised last Sunday night, Heroes of Faith 2. Now, it's not exactly a sequel, I suppose, and we'll not get much beyond the book of Genesis, actually, in terms of our biblical case studies. And there is coming a third installment, so I guess you would say it's a trilogy. And we could go even further than that. There are so many examples given in this great chapter about faith. But what I want you to consider today, in light of these examples, is how your own faith stacks up by comparison. You see, if you're a believer, someone who is trusting Jesus Christ as Lord of life and Savior from sin, then you are a person who has faith. Don't forget, all the Bible words translated believe, trust, and faith are built on the very same word. And my question for you is this: if someone had the chance to closely inspect your life, your commitments, your choices, your relationships, and so forth, would they say that your faith is heroic? Now, I understand that some of you right now are thinking, well, listen, Pastor, I don't want my faith to be heroic. I just want to have ordinary faith in Jesus Christ, enough to secure my place in the eternal kingdom and empower my service through the church. Well, okay, I get it. You're not about drawing attention to yourself. You don't want to be in the spotlight, even where faith is involved. I get that. But remember what I told you last week? The saints described in Hebrews 11 are not spiritual superheroes. They were ordinary, flawed human beings who faced most of the same struggles and questions and sinful tendencies that we do. The reason they're recorded for us here is that they doggedly persisted in believing the one who was worthy of all their trust, in spite of the many opponents and unbelief and temptation that was all around them. That's what makes faith heroic according to the Bible. It's not so much the fortitude of the person exercising faith as it is the faithfulness of the one in whom that faith is placed. And so even as an ordinary Christian, you ought to find yourself reflected in these stories. And if not, they're meant to be an encouragement to you to seek this kind of faith. Jesus was apparently teaching that very same lesson in Mark 11, verses 22 and 23, though initially I think this must have shocked the apostles. That was the day after the Lord had spoken a curse on that fruitless fig tree. You remember? While they were on their way into Jerusalem during the last week of Jesus' life. The next morning, seeing the fig tree withered away to its roots, Peter would say, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Jesus then said to all of them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain," and he was probably pointing at that point to the Mount of Olives, "and be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Now, do passages like that lend credence to the so-called Word of Faith movement that I'm sure you've heard of, who say, you know, if you make enough positive confessions loudly enough and really believe hard enough, then whatever your words say will change reality and it'll come to pass? That's what they want us to believe. So you can basically create reality by the power of your words. Well, I don't think so at all. Because you'll notice that Jesus himself qualified it and said, "Have faith in God." It's not in the power of your words. It's not in your own fortitude, spiritually speaking. It's in the promises of God. If you believe that, then even mountains can't stand in the way of God accomplishing his will when and how he wishes to do it. So it's so important that our faith is not in faith or in our own words, but in God. And that's what Jesus made clear. So, faith reaches truly heroic proportions when we refuse to go along with the conventional wisdom of the world or even our own skeptical thoughts and emotions and simply believe the word of God, no matter what the circumstances or the consequences. That's how, as we saw last week, we understand that the universe was created from the Word of God, out of nothing. That's faith. We have to take that on faith, because even though we can see no other way to describe and explain how all this came to be, we understand because it's revealed to us in the Word. Faith is how Abel met his obligations to offer God a more acceptable sacrifice than his brother Cain did. It's how Enoch walked with God and was commended for having pleased God before God actually took him to be with him. It's how Noah rendered obedience in reverent fear by building the ark, thus becoming an heir of righteousness that comes by faith, and also saving his family, you remember, in the process. And we're going to see today, it's how Abraham and his family learned to live by faith. So I want us to pick up in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 11, if you'll follow along with me as I read these few verses. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Now, to me, this is one of the simpler passages to outline, and so it's laid out very nicely for us, and I think that this is encouraging for us as we seek to find out the kind of faith that we ourselves have. I hope that you will see yourselves reflected in these examples and these characteristics, but if not, you can also take that step of faith today by which you can become a person of even deeper faith. This won't be easy. Real faith never is. It never has been. Jesus never promised that it would be, but it's really not as complicated as we sometimes make it out to be. So I want us to see several things that are laid out very easily for us here. Five characteristics, two keys, and one result of what I'm calling heroic faith. All right? First of all, the five characteristics of heroic faith suggested in verses 8 and 9 and then in the first part of verse 11. This kind of faith is, first of all, responsive. That is to say, it is responsive to the Word of God. As we keep reading over and over in Hebrews. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called. Now, could I just pause for a moment and suggest to you how many failures of faith, and I'm talking about failures of faith in my own life, probably in your life, in the life of the church, in the life of people who otherwise have done great things for God. Failures in faith are far too often based on simple disobedience to God.
Amen.
There's nothing complicated about it. It's simply that at the moment of crisis or at the moment of testing, that faith has failed and the person has simply said, I choose not to obey God. Now, maybe we should actually turn it around and say that in such cases, you and I and other people often don't believe that God is who He says He is. We wouldn't say this out loud, but we somehow stop believing practically that He's the God of everything, that made everything out of nothing. The God who controls and sustains the entire universe. The God who is in charge of history and other people and circumstances and everything else that we think sometimes stands in our way. We stop believing that just long enough for us not to obey God. Perhaps we don't sufficiently believe in Him, that He is holy and all-knowing and all-powerful and faithful and purposeful, so we don't believe when we're called by faith through the Spirit. Instead, we hesitate. We procrastinate. We argue. We opt for the path of least resistance. We do something else. We take some other pathway. But you know what? All those are simple ways of saying we disobey God. We don't do what He commands us. Real faith, heroic faith, is responsive. It does not disobey. Secondly, heroic faith is sacrificial. Did you notice it? Abraham went out to a place that he was to receive, meaning he had to leave behind everything that was familiar and comfortable. In fact, if you go back to the original story in Genesis chapter 12, you find a little bit more of a description of what Abraham literally had to sacrifice in order to follow the leadership of God. Here's what God told him. He said, "The Lord said, go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I show you. Leave all that behind. That's what you've known all of your life, but I want you to leave it all behind now." Now, thankfully, in most cases, not all, but in most cases, we're not called to literally do that. We don't have to literally, every time, leave our nation, leave our extended family, leave the home that we grew up in, perhaps, to go and do the will of God. Now, sometimes He calls us to do that. But the point is that when God calls, there should be nothing standing in our way. We should not let anything compete with our commitment to do the will of God. That's what faith says. It says, "God, I can't see how this is going to be very good because I'm used to this. This is what I'm comfortable with. You know, you've used me before in this place, and I seem to have so many friends and so many benefits, and I'm making so much progress in my life. Why would you want me to go somewhere else or do something else?" But faith says, "At your word, I will." Third, such faith is courageous. Notice that Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. Now, that's not exactly true, I don't suppose. He actually knew where he was going. He was going where God was leading him, but he didn't know where he was going to end up. Let me tell you a couple of things about the life of faith in case you haven't already figured them out for yourself. Number one, it's a life that is full of adventure. That's putting it mildly, I think we could say. When you follow Jesus, you will see things and learn things and do things that you never, ever imagined before you put your total trust in Him. In fact, I'll just go a little bit further than that, and you can quote me on this. In spite of the sacrifice and pain that often accompanies discipleship, I think you'll even have fun. Just don't tell anybody, you know, that as a Christian you're actually going to have fun. But at the very least, even if you wouldn't consider everything that you endure fun, you're going to know a depth of joy and satisfaction in following the Lord that you'll never know anywhere else. That's why faith is a life of adventure. But I'll also say, secondly, that the life of faith is unpredictable. That's why it took some courage on Abraham's part. It's never predictable. God almost never lays out the whole picture or timetable before us. You know why? I'm convinced that it's because of His grace. If God were to show us everything that He had planned for us and every place we were to go, everything we were to do, He knows that one of two things would probably be true. We'd either be so scared that we wouldn't want to follow Him, or we'd find some other excuse to do something easier. But instead, He says, "I just want you to follow Me. I don't want you to be so concerned about where you're going to end up, but know that I'm going to be with you all the way. And when you get to where you need to be or where you need to stay for a while, I'll let you know that too." Of course, faith like Abraham's, number four, is persistent. He went to live in the land of promise, even as in a foreign land, living in tents with his sons who were heirs with him of the same promise. That is to say, he and they kept living on the land that they had been promised but wasn't even theirs yet. So living in the reality of what God had promised, even when they had not yet received the final installment of that promise. I hope you can hear the echoes of the New Testament here, something that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, in fact, about these tents of our earthly bodies. You remember that statement? He's talking about the fact that we have a wonderful inheritance, a wonderful existence here, but it doesn't begin to compare to our inheritance elsewhere. So he says, we have these tents in which we live now, but there is coming an even greater habitation later that is eternal in the heavens. So faith foresees those things and lives accordingly. Well, the fifth and final characteristic of heroic faith I'm going to mention to you today is that it is dependent. It does not look to human reasoning or human strength and strategy in order to accomplish the will of God. It looks to Him. Not to be outdone by the men, Sarah, by faith, we read, herself received power to conceive even when she was well past the age of conception, when it normally occurred. And Abraham was, as we've read twice today, as good as dead, bodily. You know, this is the main problem that I have with the faith that is recommended by many self-help Christian books and many church growth programs. They say things like, believe that God can do it, whatever it is you're shooting for, whatever you're trying to build, whatever ministry you're trying to fashion, believe that God can do it. Okay, we believe. And then what does it do? What do some of these things recommend? Then you start pursuing all of these man-centered strategies in order to get there. It's things that rely on what worked at this church, or what this new leadership guru has suggested, or what you can do with the talents that God has given you and how you are to develop those in accordance with the best practices of businesses and successful organizations today. Now, I'm not saying we can't learn anything from such resources, but the problem is we say we believe in God, but then we work as if only man has any capacity to accomplish those things. The Word of Faith movement that I mentioned earlier is the same way. If you have enough faith in yourself, in your ability to speak out truth, then God will do these wonderful things. And that's never how faith is presented in the Bible. It's always a dependent faith, dependent upon God, relying upon His Word. Don't forget, Abraham and Sarah tried to follow their own strategic plan initially. You remember that? Abraham had heard the plan of God. He had heard the promise. He had received it. He believed it. At least he thought he did. But he said, you know what? Sarah and I aren't spring chickens anymore. My old body's about dried up, and Sarah's not really exactly at the age of childbearing, so I better take some action. They came up with a plan. Enter Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden. This is the way that we're going to help God along with His promise. And because of that union and that attempt, there has been launched a series of conflicts that we still read about in the news today. All because God was not being believed enough. Well, you'd think we have learned our lesson by now, but not so. So let me just ask you today, very honestly, which of these five characteristics do you most need to prayerfully develop in your own walk with the Lord? Where is your faith the most in need of bolstering according to this simple listing of characteristics through the life of Abraham and his family? Is it full and immediate responsiveness to the Word of God? You know, I've often compared this to those of you that have been in the military before. You know what happens when a superior officer gives you an order. You don't say, well, I'll think about it. I'll get around to it if it's convenient for me. You immediately do it. I wonder why we think that faith in God allows us to compromise on that score. Maybe it's you need to be more willing to sacrifice what seems to be comfortable and the popular options that are offered by the world for the sake of trusting and obeying the Lord. There's a lot of times the world says, you go ahead and follow Jesus, but just don't cross this line. Don't meddle in this part of our affairs. You can do anything else you want, but if you go beyond that, we're going to persecute you. Faith says, I don't care. It's more important that I follow God. Amen. What about courage in the face of unforeseeable circumstances? Or persistence in the face of seeming delays? Dependence when your human tendency is to trust only in yourself? Amen. Where is it that your faith most needs to be strengthened? Could your faith be considered heroic, maybe even mountain-moving, because you know the one who made the mountains and you trust in Him? Is it because you know that Jesus prophesied in Zechariah 14 is going to actually come and split the Mount of Olives when He returns again to the right and to the left? There's nothing that's going to stand in the way of God accomplishing his plan, and he won't fail to keep his word to you either if you'll faithfully believe in him. Those are the characteristics that all of us need to develop. That leads us to consider next two keys of heroic faith in verses 10 and then 11b. How do we know that these characteristics can be developed in our life? Well, there's two keys to understanding and making sure that they do. What was it that made the difference for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah as their faith is described here? Well, there's two key elements, I think. The first key, clearly evidenced in the life of Abraham, is anticipation of the promised inheritance. Actually longing for what is coming, even when you can't see it. Anticipation of the promised inheritance. Abraham maintained heroic faith because, we're told, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations. He was living in a tent. He had to go out if there was a windstorm and pound those stakes a little bit more securely into the ground, right? And yet he was looking for a place where that would no longer be necessary, because there was a place of a firm foundation like we've been singing about today, whose designer and builder, he says, is God. I mean, he was content to live in a tent if that's what God required of him, but he could do that over the long haul only because he anticipated something greater and more permanent in the future. Now, let me just make a few comparisons here. How is it that a very talented athlete can put up with a bunch of early losses and failures and then give himself or herself to hour upon hour, day upon day of grueling preparation and training when it's very painful and it doesn't always yield immediate results? How can a musician live with hours upon hours of rehearsing scales and perfecting techniques that may seem boring at the time? Why would parents put up with the midnight feedings and the terrible twos and the teen years and the college expenses and everything else? Why would they put up with all of that when they can't really know what's going to happen? Well, to go back to all of those examples, it's because they're looking forward to winning the championship. Or they're seeing in their mind the time that they might play at Carnegie Hall. Or they'll see their children become successful and respectful members of society, doing something great for God. That's why all the sacrifices are worth it, because they're anticipating what's coming, what's going to be better. And that's what the Lord says to us. There are wonderful things that we experience here on this earth, but the reason that it is so painful and still worth it, the reason that it requires discipline, is because there is something that awaits us that is far better. And God will not break his promise. We will receive that. So the second key, noted in particular of Sarah, after we anticipate that, and Sarah knew this, is recognition of the Lord's faithfulness. We anticipate the coming inheritance, but we don't do it because we just think that in wishful thinking it's going to get there. It's because we know the one who promised is faithful. Now, if the words spoken about Sarah seem familiar here, it's because we've already read them in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 23. We read, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." I wonder how often our lack of enduring faith is due to the number of times we've been let down by people who we thought would come through for us. Amen. I mean, that's not an excuse, but it is an explanation of sorts, isn't it? We may not hold out very much hope for the future because so many folks that we have counted on in the past have disappointed us. Maybe they've even abandoned us, or at worst, abused us. You see? Even the most well-meaning people, everybody from parents, spouses, friends, pastors, teachers, even they can betray our trust and injure us. But you remember what is said of God in Numbers chapter 23? God is not a man that he should lie, nor is he a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said it, and will he not do it? The answer is, of course he will. has he spoken, and he will not fulfill it. You see, the very reason we can anticipate our coming inheritance, which is going to make all the wait and all the struggle worth it, is because the one who promised us in Christ is faithful to do it. Which brings us finally to the one result of heroic faith. Five characteristics, two key elements, and then one overwhelmingly gracious result. Briefly stated, it's this: God's plan of redemption moves forward. Now, that's a general way of putting it, but everywhere in the Bible you see people exercising faith in God, the one overarching result is that his plan of redemption moves forward. Maybe just one or two steps, maybe a whole generation's worth of steps, but whatever it is, God moves his saving purpose forward without fail. We see that depicted historically in verse 12. Notice, from one man were born descendants as many as the stars of the heaven and the grains of the sand by the seashore. Just like God had promised Abraham, right? He didn't live to see it all, as we'll see tonight, but it was there. And that's what he looked forward to. But we have the fuller revelation of God in Christ to help us see it spiritually, even beyond that. As we read from Romans just a little bit ago, you remember, we're part of that innumerable host that Abraham saw in the distance. Now, it's not because we're Jews by ethnic heritage. It's because we share the faith that Abraham had in God. And because we believe, the scripture says, it is reckoned to us as righteousness. We have believed in Jesus Christ, therefore his righteousness is reckoned to our account. The Bible presents a fascinating series of phases in God's redemptive plan, and they seem, if you'll notice, to oscillate back and forth between the many and the one. I find this fascinating. Now, the author of Hebrews doesn't include them all in the passage that we read today, but they're assumed nevertheless. We can rightly say, for instance, that from the one man, Adam, came the many nations, right? We have one ancestor, and from him came all of us, many nations. From the many nations, though, was chosen one man, Abraham. No reason for God to choose him other than it pleased him to do so. So he chose Abraham. To that one man, Abraham, were promised and born many descendants, the nation of Israel, right? From the many descendants, Israel emerged the one Savior, Jesus Christ. By the one Savior, Jesus, were called many believers, Christians. And out of the many believers, Christians, God is building one eternal kingdom. And we don't even have to stop there. We can say, because he is so doing, then the one church is to go to the many nations and present the one gospel. You see how that just goes back and forth? God had it in mind from the very beginning. It wasn't something that he came up with on the spur of the moment. He had it planned before the foundation of the world. You're a part of that. I don't know exactly where your role is going to be, but apparently God has chosen for it to be with this church. He's chosen you to be a part of this family of faith. He's given you an earthly family. He's given you a job. He's given you a school. He's given you something with which you are to occupy and be his disciple until he returns again, or until you go to be with him. And as you look forward to whatever it is he has out there for you, you know that eventually you're going to be in his presence forever. And all of us together with some folks that we have yet to meet from all over the world, from all different ages of history, we're going to celebrate around his throne forever and ever. That's what's coming. And the one result should be that our trust and our belief is in him moving that plan forward. Well, let me return briefly in conclusion to the words of Jesus that I mentioned near the first of this sermon. You remember when he told his disciples, have faith in God? That's a command from the Son of God, is it not? Have faith. But it's a qualified command. He said, have faith in God, in the one who can do what he promised. Not in yourself, not in the power of positive thinking, not in your faith, not in somebody else, but in the one who promised and who is faithful to do everything that he says. Then Jesus took those same words and he extended and applied them to himself. In John 14, Jesus urged his disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled. And then he gave that same kind of command, believe in God, that is, have faith in God. But what did he say after that? Believe also in me, because that's who I am. I am God, the Son, the final word that the Father has spoken. You can trust me implicitly. There's nothing that I promise you that I won't do. You may have been let down hundreds of times before. I will not let you down. What is coming is better, it is fuller, it is richer, and it is worth everything that you can invest in it right now. Mountain-moving faith, then, can't be worked up, can't be positively confessed, can't be claimed even by the most vigorous human efforts. It can only be granted by grace. And that faith becomes yours when you take God at His word and simply believe in Him. If the Spirit leads you today to publicly demonstrate your faith in Jesus, I'm going to ask you to come forward in a moment when we stand and sing a hymn of commitment. It's not the only way you can commit your life to the Lord. You don't even need to do that. But if that's what the Spirit of God calls you to do, then instantly obey Him, right? Otherwise, you take whatever it is that the Lord lays on your heart, whatever part of your faith needs to be exercised, and you do that immediately starting today. Throughout this week, whatever He calls you, wherever He leads you, you go. And if that requires others to pray for you, there's a lot of folks right here that'll do that. And there are many people that are doing that right now. Let's stand together. I am going to pray with you if you'd like for me to, but I want to pray for you first, and then we'll sing together. Lord God, we thank You for the promises of Your Word and for these wonderful examples of what simple and yet heroic faith really is. Our faith is not tremendous because we just exercise so much power ourselves in demonstrating it. It's rather because You are so great and so good and so trustworthy. Help us to believe in You without wavering today and to respond as You lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.